You are listening to Sunday Gospel Reflections, a podcast made possible through the work of the Institute of Catholic Culture. I'm Father Hezekias Carnazzo, founder and executive director of the Institute, and your host for this program. In this podcast, we'll explore the historical and literary context, themes, and significance of the readings for the coming Sunday. This podcast was originally recorded as a video. For the full viewing experience, please visit us at instituteofcatholicculture.org.
Blessed is our God at all times, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen. O Master who loves mankind, illuminate our hearts with the pure light of your divine knowledge and open the eyes of our mind to understand the teachings of your holy scriptures. Instill in us also the fear of your blessed commandments that we may overcome all carnal desires, entering upon a spiritual life and understanding and acting in all things according to your holy will. For you are the enlightenment of our souls and bodies, O Christ God, and to you we give glory together with your eternal Father and your all-holy, gracious, and life-giving Spirit, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen. Christ is risen.
Indeed, he is risen.
We are preparing our study, this is the final days here before ascension. So yes. As you are studying or participating in this study here at the Institute of Catholic Culture, it may be that ascension has already happened for you, but for Annie and me, we're still in preparation mode. So anyways, Christ is risen, and here we are on the seventh Sunday of Easter, preparing ourselves, beginning with Acts chapter 1, verse 15, which skips a couple verses, which means here at ICUC, we're actually not going to skip those verses. We're going to take it right from our trusty Bibles and read the verses in between. And Annie, give us the rest of the text there.
So in terms of what you will hear in the lectionary, assuming that you are getting the readings for the seventh Sunday of Easter and not the readings for the Feast of the Ascension.
Yeah, that's right. Some of you, your bishop, moved Ascension Thursday to Sunday. So Jesus stayed with you a little longer. Father will refrain from commenting on this practice by some bishops who have decided to ignore the scriptures, which tell us that Jesus ascended on the 40th day after the resurrection. But again, I will refrain from commenting on my thoughts on that matter for the sake of our unity here.
However, we are looking at the seventh Sunday of Easter.
We're keeping the feast on Thursday.
Exactly. Okay. So the readings for the seventh Sunday of Easter, Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. Now, the lectionary will take us from verses 15 through 17, then 20 through 26.
It's interesting they're skipping the part about Judas here.
Right. You know? Right.
Okay, go ahead.
It is interesting.
I'm not making any comments about those who move the feast from Ascension Thursday to Sunday. Go ahead.
Psalm 103 is our responsorial psalm. The gospel is taken from John chapter 17, verses 11 through 19. And the epistle is the first letter of St. John, chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, in contention for most cited passage at the Institute of Catholic Culture. I don't know. It's between that and Romans chapter 6.
Yeah, we do a lot of Romans 6, don't we?
I'm trying to think.
Yeah, 1 John is definitely...
Ephesians. Right. What's the one? Where is it in Ephesians?
Ephesians 4.
Yeah, Ephesians 4. That's it.
Yeah, which we're all about right now because it's ascension. And so, but we're not going there today. Let's go here to Acts chapter 1. Yes.
Acts chapter 1. And I am refraining from getting it in my lectionary book. I am pulling it up in my Bible to read.
Mm-hmm.
Where's Acts again? Just kidding.
Acts chapter 1, verse 15.
Verse 15, and here we go. In those days, Peter stood up among the brethren, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David, concerning Judas, who was guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man bought a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out.
I love that. And that's some good stuff.
Of course you do. I am not surprised.
Go ahead.
There's the kind of commentary you're looking
this
for.
This is yes, exactly. That's Sunday gospel reflection right there. I love my commentary. I love that. You know, this is what happened to the arch-heretic Arius, by the way, when he was about to be restored. You know, I'm sorry I'm breaking up our biblical text here, but when he was after he was condemned at Council of Nicaea, he, you know, tried to worm his way back into a place within the church, and he actually convinced convinced the authorities that yes, he ought to become the Patriarch of Constantinople, and so he was actually in procession to the church to be enthroned, and yes, he became such. This is a true story. He suddenly fell ill in the procession, and ducked out of the procession, hid himself behind a building because he was starting to feel the urges. And all of a sudden, his guts opened up, and he died. Yep.
I didn't know that story.
Yeah, yeah. So here we go. Wow. So yes, this is the way God likes to deal with the really bad
good grief.
Yeah.
Well, that's a lesson for us all already. Okay.
So here, what verse are you in here now?
We're on verse 19 now.
Go ahead. Yep.
And it became known to all of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field called in their language Akeldama, was, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation become desolate, and let there be no one to live in it, and let his office let another take. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Lord, you know the hearts of all men. Show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was enrolled with the 11 apostles.
Nice. Here we go.
Let's get the context first.
Yep.
I know, you know, we're only 15 verses into the Acts of the Apostles, but
yeah,
important to understand what's happening here.
So, you know, I'm going to ask you, let's just real quick make sure that we know our context. And the context, of course, here is the Ascension and Pentecost, right? We're in between these two major events. So just going back and recalling that Jesus, during the resurrection, appears to the apostles in Jerusalem, appears again in Galilee, on the Mount of Beatitudes and on the sea, right? When Peter jumps off the boat, right? And swims to the shore and the charcoal fire, right? Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? That thing, yeah. Right? And then comes back to Jerusalem, right? The apostles come back and end up, most likely staying in the upper room on Mount Sinai. We'll take a look at this in a moment. And then the ascension happens from the Mount of Olives, and we get that here in Acts of the Apostles. You'll see chapter 1, verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom? Verse 9. And when he had said this, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Verse 12, then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount called Olivet. So the ascension happens on Mount, the Mount of Olives. Okay, so it's really important. This is why we do ICC geography, because it puts the meat on the bones, right? A lot of most people hearing this text would just kind of just keep reading, but for at least for those that slow down a little bit, you will remember the Mount of Olives, because the Mount of Olives is what Jesus came down on Palm Sunday.
Right.
It is also the place where the Garden of Gethsemane is,
right,
where Jesus was arrested. So it's good that we get a little perspective here. And so we're going to do that. I'm going to share my screen with you, and I hope this is helpful to all of you, especially those that have not been to Jerusalem before. I'm going to give you this map, and then I'm going to give you a little flyover. We're going on pilgrimage right now to Jerusalem. Okay. So the city of Jerusalem is basically the knoll of the hill or the mountain range, which is here. And you'll see two valleys, the Kidron Valley and the Hinnom Valley, also known as Gehenna. Okay, we know the name Gehenna because we think of Gehenna and you think of hell, right?
Right.
Well, there's a reason why that association is there. We'll talk about that in a minute. But these two valleys come together and create this little kind of shoulder or whatever. And this was from an ancient world perspective, it was very important because that means they only had to defend the city on one side. The valleys then are natural barriers, right? Someone tries to come up this valley and just shoot them down from the walls of the city, right? And so the most ancient part of the city of Jerusalem, Salem, where Melchizedek's throne was, his throne city, was like right here on the real steep part of the hill in what is now called the City of David, which is a big archaeological dig. And underneath that archaeological dig, you can go into all this underground stuff because it's really ancient. And they've actually uncovered some walls they believe may be the city of Melchizedek, where his throne was. It's pretty awesome. And down there is where Siloam is, where the pool of Siloam, where this blind man was healed. Anyways, that's a lot of information you don't need to know. Right here, just remember, there's two valleys that come together, and as they join together, they head out to the Jordan Valley and go down into the Jordan River, okay? And here is this eastern hill known as the Mount of Olives, where in that valley is the Garden of Gethsemane down here, okay? All right, now you're thinking that's interesting. Well, I hope you think that's interesting. And this we're focused on Gehenna today, right? And what Judas did, but also the Mount of Olives, because we're seeing ascension. Okay. And so I'm going to show you this really cool tool called Airpano. Okay, and this thing is so cool because. Watch this. Now, what are you looking at? You're looking at the old city, Jerusalem, right here. Mm-hmm. Okay, I'm going to stop this for a second because this is so cool. This is the old city. Here's the Kidron Valley coming out. Here's the Hinnom Valley or Gehenna coming around this way and joining together and going out to the Jordan. There's the Jordan Valley. Okay. There's the Temple Mount, which now has the Dome of the Rock on it. The Dome of the Rock, of course, is over the rock, which Solomon built his temple on, right? The wise man who builds his house on the rock, right? That's Solomon. Mm-hmm. And here is an important thing for us today. This is Mount Sion, and this is where the upper room is located. Okay, so it's a lot of geography, but all of this comes together in these feast days that we're celebrating right now, and we're probably going to come back to this a few times today. Now, check this out. Here's that valley of Gehenna down that's coming out like this, the Hinnom Valley. Oops, like that. Okay, but for right now, just at this moment, we're going to come over here and see the Kidron Valley, the Mount of Olives. and the site of the ascension is right up here. There's the
I see that tower thing. Yeah,
this is the Russian Orthodox monastery of the Ascension, and there's a couple of sites that are right here that are all ascension sites. So it was somewhere on this hill that Jesus ascended into heaven. Okay, that you see there in Acts chapter 1, you know, verses 10 and following. And then it says, verse 12, they returned to Jerusalem. Well, where's Jerusalem? It means they came down the mountain, okay, and yeah, went back into the city. And where did they go in the city? And a Sabbath day journey, and verse 13, and when they entered, they went up to the upper room. Well, where is the upper room? It is here, okay, here on Mount Sion. Well, now your head's like, upper room, I thought that was Last Supper stuff.
Yeah.
Well, it is. Why was it? You remember how they found the Last Supper, the upper room? Do you remember, Annie?
The guy with the jar on his head?
Yeah, and they go, and what does Jesus tell them? Tell the guy.
Tell him the master has need of the room. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, it is a strange thing. Like, what if somebody walked up to you like, hey, the master has need of your house right now? You'd be like, what? Are you a Christian, right? You know who the master is, right? But this is kind of strange. Right. Unless the guy knows Jesus.
Yeah.
Right? Unless the guy knows the guy's coming up to him, the apostles.
Right.
Right? Now it makes sense. Well, how would he possibly in the city know Jesus and the apostles? Well, because that area of Mount Sion, right here, share it again. Boom, right here, boom. This area in those days is it's the upper, the highest point of Jerusalem, okay? Mm-hmm. And it was the Essene Quarter.
Yeah.
Okay. Now the Essenes were a group of guys who were preparing themselves for the coming of the Messiah. Yeah. It was a community in expectation. So it's very likely that Jesus actually had a relationship with these guys.
Yeah.
That they kind of were in expectation that indeed this is the guy,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
So when he goes to the upper room, they know who he is. After the crucifixion and resurrection, the apostles remain in the Essene Quarter, hanging out there with all of these guys who now, who is it then that converts 3,000 are baptized? Well, the Essenes were crazy about baptism. They were into the ritual washings, and you go up there. I've gone up there on Mount Sion in Jerusalem. You can go up there, and there's the whole area. It's really actually amazing that this is still this way today. Okay, Jerusalem's so neat. When you walk around it, there's like all these little places you can go. But up here, do you see how there's still like trees and stuff?
Yeah.
Well, there's fields over here and trees in the and you can go in there and find the ritual baths that they were used by the Essenes that date back to the time of Christ, and they're out in the fields. They're plastered over. That's how they did it. And made these, and there's these little canals that run along the hillside. And I mean a canal, I mean like a little ditch thingy, yeah, that they create. So they would run the water and get it over there to drop into the pool. And when you see it, you're like, how is this thing not like protected by like, you know, whatever historical thing? You're just walking around. You'd literally walk around and see these things that literally Jesus would have been taking his ritual baths in to go into the Essene Quarter. So, gosh, it's so cool. So we're way off track here, Annie. There's the context of what's going on. They're at the upper room, and this is when this whole passage now happens, because look, it says it in verse 15, in those days. Well, in what days? Look at chapter 2, verse 1, Pentecost. So we've got ascension and Pentecost. We've got 40 days to 50 days. We've got 10 days. In those days is when this is happening. when they replace Judas, who has spilled out his guts, right, and committed suicide down in the Kidron Valley. Yeah.
Okay, so do we know...
Not in the Kidron Valley, I just misspoke. In the Valley of Gehenna.
Gehenna.
Yeah. In the field of blood, right? Okay. Yeah. We have to talk about that before we're done, but go ahead.
Okay. Well, sure. So, well, actually, just talk about that now, because I want to get to the more positive aspect of this story. But since we're sure. in Gehenna now, why don't we talk sure. about that?
So you can actually go there. The place where Judas committed suicide is known today. There's a monastery there, actually. Monks that are there living a life of repentance, right? Wow. Reflecting upon Judas's sins. They live there in that place where he committed suicide. But that's the monastery points, you can go look that up on your own. For us, what is interesting is its historical background. And there's two traditions about this valley. They're probably both true. And that is that it was probably the place where the inhabitants of Jerusalem at the time threw their trash, all right. their crap, all their garbage, all their was a stinking, rotting, decaying, disgusting place, okay? But they probably threw their trash there because 500 years before, 600, 700, 700, and 800 years before that, the time of Christ, it was a terrible place, not because of trash, but because it had been the locale of iniquity in when before the Babylonian exile, the Jews of the time had turned away from the worship of the one true God and began worshiping false idols. And we've talked about this before, Annie. Remember, they set up, even on the Mount of Olives, they right. set up little places altars. To yeah. offer incense, well, to the false gods. Well, actually, they also did this in the Hinnom Valley, in the Valley of Gehenna, where Judas ends up committing suicide. What did they do? Turn your Bibles really quickly with me to the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 7. Jeremiah, chapter 7. Jeremiah, chapter 7, verse 30. Yes, chapter 7, verse 30. You with me? Jeremiah 7:30? Mm-hmm. Okay.
I am there.
For the sons of Judah have done evil in my sight, says the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house, which is called by my name, to defile it. And they have built the high place of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Mm. To burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did I come into my mind. What?
What?
Child sacrifice. Turn your Bible to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles. Chapter 28. This is just before the Babylonian exile. Chapter 28, verse 1, 2 Chronicles 28:1. Ahaz, are you there?
Yep.
Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, like his father David. Now, I'll stop for a second. It wasn't his Ahaz wasn't the son of David. He's his great-great-great-grandson, right? Okay. Like so today, but walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He even made molten images for the Baals, and he burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his sons as an offering. According to the abomination practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of... Oh, I don't have to go any further. This happens multiple times in the Second Chronicles account. Makes reference to this, chapter 33, verse 6. We're not going to go there, but there it is. right? This is a horrible place, and that is your geographic context for our text today. Okay.
Wow. I mean, fitting that that would be where Judas would kill himself.
Yes, exactly.
Wow. Okay, so let's turn to the more positive parts of this now. Okay, I guess let's just kind of go in order here. So in those days, Peter stood up among the brethren. The company of persons was in all about 120. Do we have any idea who these 120 people are?
Yeah, well, I mean, remember the 70 disciples that were sent out in the gospel, right?
Right.
So we have in our pious minds, you know, this idea of Jesus and his little band, right? His little group of guys, right? And pristine little Christianity. Another pristine, well, there was pristine, yeah. But this idea of this little Birkenstock wearing hippie with his, you know, with his little band of followers is all nonsense. Jerusalem was upended. The you have to remember the passion the taking place during Passover. The place was jammed. Okay, the people that joined Jesus, remember them punching each other in the temple? Not really, but remember the fight going on between him and the Pharisees? So the amount of people that are following Jesus and then the crucifixion happens. Remember, you got the two guys on the road to Emmaus, right? So the band of Christians was actually quite large. And these 120 that are gathered there, most likely most of them were Essenes, right? And they're gathered there in strict prayer and expectation. And this is actually, maybe this is a good moment to say this, that right now as we are entering into, we find ourselves in this 10 days, is 10 days of prayer and preparation. Of expectation. So I want to encourage our ICC family to live these 10 days just in that way. To live here with this 120 gathered together, right? You know, and there's and among them, and don't get, it's not just the 12, the guys, right? There's the where's it saying here that there's the women, Annie, that were there with them.
Right ahead of it. All these with one accord devoted themselves to
verse, give me a verse
with the rhythm. 14.
Verse 14. There you go. All these women, there you go. Mary, the mother of Jesus, right, with the women. And well, who are these women? Right? Well, this is, of course, this is the Marys, right? There's all these, right. Like everyone, they didn't have very many creative names. There's all the Marys, right? look at, just for real quick, look at Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, verse 15, 40, there were also women looking on from afar. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, the younger, and Joses, and Salome, who, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered to him. Also many women who came up with him to Jerusalem. So there you have it. They ministered, they provided for them out of their own means. You can, another reference you can look if you want to, especially the ladies here gathered in our Bible study, Luke chapter 8, verses 2. We're not going to go there. Okay. These were women that were traveling with Jesus and the apostles and providing for the ministry out of their own means. And I take a moment here to just refer to to our sisters today, the nuns. Who are very much have done this, right? Yeah. They are providing out of their own means. That means they have given their whole life to the ministry of the gospel to make it possible in so many places for the guys like me to do what I have to do, right? And so they're out there doing the ministry and providing for the needs of God's people. And I encourage you to go to our ICC website. In fact, I'll just share my screen one more time with you guys. And I'll show you here on our website. You scroll down to the bottom and you click on Magdala Apostolate. Mm-hmm. You can see what we're doing with Magdala. And you go there, and there's a wonderful little video there, and ministering to the those who are ministering to the Lord and his church, you know.
Christ,
and
yeah.
I would encourage you to in light of these women that are gathered in the upper room, to help them also, to support them by making a donation for Magdala Apostolate, because they also deserve to be to receive formation, just as these women gathered for those 10 days, reflecting on the life of the Lord, upon the gift of God's life, upon what he was going to do for them, waiting in expectation of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Yeah. It's a wonderful opportunity during these days to having reflected upon this gift, to reach out and support these women who are doing just this from those early days of the church to today. So Annie, you were told, who are these 120 there? You are the Essenes, the women from Galilee, the apostles, all gathered together.
Yeah. Do we know these passages that that Peter cites in
that's a really good question. And this is one of the really cool things about the New Testament, when Peter and when St. Paul, when even when Jesus quotes the Old Testament, you know, we're often like, well, we got to use Turabian's footnotes, you know, and Kate Turabian. I don't know, Kate Turabian, please. I never had patience for Kate Turabian. Someday, you know, see Kate Turabian in heaven, maybe, and we'll have it out. You know, I've got a few words for her. But they were quoting from memory. Just right. Like, remember when the Virgin Mary, when she sees Elizabeth and her famous Magnificat, right?
Right.
Quoting Hannah in the Old Testament, but quoting her Magnificat, Hannah's Magnificat, not exactly, because she'd internalize Hannah's prayer.
Yeah.
And so this is so beautiful, because you get a sense that these people really, they memorized the Psalms, but they didn't just memorize the Psalm. They internalized it. They made it their own. So yeah, so this quote, notice how it says it here. Verse 20, for it is written in the book of Psalms, for let his habitation become desolate, and let there be no one to live in it. And also, you know, the other one, his office is going to be taken away from him, you know?
Yeah.
Right? So there's two references here that if you look just in your footnote of your Bible, you can actually pick up. And I'm just going to turn to them real quick. So if you come down, at least in my Bible, it's down there, right? You see that footnote to Psalm 69:25. You see that, Annie?
Oh, yeah, yeah.
So keep your hand here in Acts and just flip over there real quick. 69:25, Psalm 69:25. Psalm 69. Here we go. 25. Okay. And what's great, and what you have to do is, if you want to do this right, is you're going to do it like Peter would have done it. And that is, he'd have read the whole psalm, because this one verse is meant for the Jews to elicit a memory of the whole thing, right?
Sure.
And so take a look with me real quick of what this psalm's all about. 69:1. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire, where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. Why is this? More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Now, this is the key here, because it becomes apparent it becomes apparent in the gospel, because Jesus is doing this, using the Psalms to refer to himself. The apostles, now meditating upon the scriptures, start seeing very clearly Jesus in the Psalms.
Yeah.
And this is exactly what Peter does, right? Take a look at this. Now, this is a psalm of what do you want to call it, Annie? Of the one under duress, or whatever, a psalm of crying out to the Lord in a time of trouble, right? And then look, verse 9. For zeal for thy father's house has consumed me. What?
Ah, that sounds familiar.
Yeah, from the Gospel of John chapter 2, and Jesus upends the tables, right? And so now the psalm becomes, it becomes very apparent that, yes, the early Christians actually read this psalm in light of Jesus, right? And it continues on. Verse 14, rescue me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies. Verse 16, answer me, O Lord, right? Again, from this trial that I'm in. Verse 21, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Boom, the crucifixion. We know this text, right? And then verse 25 is our text. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents, right? So now Peter applies this psalm to Judas, okay? Yeah. And then, of course, flipping back, I'm holding my Psalms open, and I'm flipping back to Acts. And then Peter quotes that other, it says, and that other Psalm, remember, yeah, about his office, let another take. And now this, my brothers and sisters, is my favorite Psalm. Psalm 109 is your cursing Psalm. Nice, beautiful cursing. You ever have somebody who's doing really bad to you, and you got to do, you got to go pray Psalm 109 against them. only at the ICC are you going to get this. Look at this, Psalm 109. Look at
shaking my head, shaking my head.
Be not silent, O God of my praise, for wicked and deceitful mouths are open against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They beset me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, even I make prayer for them, and they reward me with evil for good and hatred for my love. And now, so therefore, Lord, you know, appoint for them a wicked man against him. Let an accuser bring him to trial. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. Let his days be few. And there it is. May another seize his goods. May his children be fatherless. There's the verse that Peter quotes from memory, right? May his children be fatherless. May his wife be a widow. May his children wander about and beg. May they be driven out of the ruins they inhabit. May their creditors seize all that he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his toil. Let there be none to extend kindness to him, nor any to pity his fatherless children. May his posterity be cut off. May his name be blotted out in the second generation. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord. Let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, and may his memory be cut off from the earth. Okay.
My goodness. What? This makes me uncomfortable.
David really, I mean, he really understood a righteous vengeance, you know?
I tell you what, man. Wow.
Wow. Well, it turns out Peter loved this psalm too.
I guess so.
Because he memorized it. You know, and he sees the enemies of God and the crucifixion, and what, he unleashes the cursing psalm on Judas here. And then verse 21, continuing in Acts of the Apostles. Okay, Annie, what else have we got?
Yeah, well, actually, that's another point that I wanted to ask about. The fact that we talk about his office. So he's talking about Judas's office as an apostle. And I find that interesting that we think about apostleship as being an office. And I was wondering if you might be able to expand on that.
Yeah. I mean, this is certainly an idea. I mean, it's very near and dear to the Catholic heart, right? Because we understand this. So for our Protestant brothers and sisters that are out there participating in Sunday Gospel Reflection, this is all of a sudden something a bit new. In the gospel, in the New Testament, this understanding of what exactly an apostle is, right? And then this movement from disciple to apostle, and an understanding of his role and place in what is evidently the church. and what the church is. Yeah, because so let's just maybe I'll just freewheel it here for about three minutes because I didn't really prepare to say anything about this, honestly. But I'd just say this: the word that is being translated as church in our New Testament and in the Old Testament, by the way, is the word ekklesia in Greek, it means gathering, the gathering, right? Jesus says in Matthew 16, our favorite Catholic passage, right, about Peter, that he's going to build his church on Peter. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, he means his gathering, right? He's going to bring together his people in this thing, which is this gathering, and in this thing, as it takes shape, has offices. Mm-hmm. It has positions, right? And very much we need to understand this in terms of kingship and the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, which has, of course, the one who's enthroned, the king himself, who now, it's very interesting, this all starts to come, it starts to get flesh on the bones, if you will, here in Acts chapter 1, because what's just happened? What's just happened?
Jesus ascended.
Yeah. Ascended. And how did he ascend? How did the apostles understand this ascension? Okay, well, we do well in these days to kind of to reflect on this. Because in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, when he said this, as he was looking up, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight.
Oh.
Okay, well, when a cloud took him out of their sight, where did he go? What is this referring to? Well, this is actually being described, what has happened here, in terms that the Jews very much understood from the book of Daniel. So let's just quickly turn to the book of Daniel. Daniel, the very famous passage, and that's Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, and all the peoples and nations and languages should serve him. Right? Mm-hmm. Now we can turn back to Acts of the Apostles, because it's this exact point that gets Saint Stephen in serious trouble. When he begins preaching, and look at Acts chapter 7, you do well to read the whole thing, Stephen's witness to the Jewish authorities, and then in verse 54, in verse 51, Stephen really lays into these guys. Right? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so you do. Which of the prophets your fathers... verse 54. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth against him. But he was full of the Holy Spirit, gazed to heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus, right now having ascended, standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. This is a direct reference to the book of Daniel chapter 7, which means, if that's true, that Jesus is become the king, not only of Jerusalem, but of the entire universe. But they said, oh, what is he claiming? So they stone him to death, right? Right there in verse 57. They couldn't hear it anymore, right? So all of this now, this vision, and Annie, I don't even remember what your question was.
Well, I was talking about the office.
Yeah. So all of this is in the vision of the ascension. Now Jesus is enthroned as king. You do well to go to Ephesians chapter 4, by the way, or listen to my talk on the ascension of the Lord at the ICC, on our ICC website. I learned a lot doing that preparation in Ephesians 4. It's tremendous in understanding this. But the apostles certainly understood the ascension as Jesus' enthronement as king. That was the whole purpose of the ascension, so that he might exercise his dominion and do in and through our human nature what Adam, the first earthly king, should have done. Right. And that is to live in the image and likeness of God. In the image and likeness of God, the God who is love, that we're going to look at when we finally get to our New Testament passages, or our gospel and epistle. God's love pours out his life and fills all of his kingdom, which is the whole universe, with that life, right? So now in this kingdom, there are offices that are going to rule in this way, to rule by love. Yeah, and the apostles certainly understood that. That's my long-winded way of telling you, yeah, the church is something real, and it's tangible, and it involves living stones who have certain roles within that kingdom, like the body. One is a hand, one is an eye, one's an ear, right? The kingdom has all of this within it, and now we're starting to see the reality of the church kind of take shape. Yeah. Go ahead, Annie. We have gone way too over.
Yes, we've got to look at the psalm just quickly. The Lord has set his throne in heaven.
Bingo. It's all ascension, baby. And when he does that, what does he do? When he exercises dominion, he does what is proper to his nature, and that is he loves, and love is the giving of our life to the beloved, which is why Pentecost is the necessary outcome of the ascension. You see that?
Yeah. Okay.
All right. Love it. Let's look at John 17.
All right. John 17.
Verse 11 through 19. Go.
All right. Lifting up his eyes to heaven, Jesus prayed, saying, Holy Father, keep them in your name that you have given me, so that they may be one just as we are one. When I was with them, I protected them in your name that you gave me, and I guarded them, and none of them was lost except the son of destruction, but in order that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you. I speak this in the world so that they may share my joy completely. I gave them your word, and the world hated them because they do not belong to the world any more than I belong to the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They do not belong to the world any more than I belong to the world. Consecrate them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I sent them into the world, and I consecrate myself for them, so that they also may be consecrated in truth. Wow. I mean, what a prayer, especially in light of what we are preparing for, that being Pentecost.
Mm, yeah, absolutely. And let's just do this really fast, Annie. You're going to ask me, I know you're going to ask me, which is where context.
Yeah, where are we? Yeah, exactly.
We're the same thing we were last week. We're in the upper room. But now it's upper room before the passion, right? It's just after, this is taking place just after the Last Supper. And so this is really important, because what has just transpired at the Last Supper, Judas has just left, right? So I actually was reading this from my little notes over here, and I'm just going to open up to John chapter 17, right? Because just look at chapter 18, verse 1. They finally go to the Kidron. We pointed this out last week, right? They finally go to the Kidron. But in between that, we have to come all the way back to chapter 13 to get the beginning of this whole thing, in which chapter 13, verse 26, Judas leaves after having after having received the Eucharistic gifts at the mystical supper, the Last Supper, with communion in his mouth, if you will, right? He turns and betrays the Lord. And verse 31, when he had gone out, Jesus said, and here begins this entire passage that we now get this part of here in chapter 17 this Sunday, which brings together our Acts of the Apostles, Judas stuff, and here what's taking place in the gospel.
Yeah.
Okay.
So what does he mean in praying that all may be one as you and I are one?
I have a nice quote here from St. Cyril of Alexandria that I'd like to share with you. Listen to what he says. Christ wishes the disciples to be kept in a state of unity by maintaining a like-mindedness and an identity of will, being mingled together, as it were, in soul and spirit and in the law of peace and love for one another. He wishes them to be bound together tightly with an unbreakable bond of love, that they may advance to such a degree of unity that their freely chosen association might even become an image of the natural unity that is conceived to exist between the Father and the Son.
Wow.
That is to say, he wishes them to enjoy a unity that is inseparable and indestructible, which may not be enticed away into a dissimilarity of wills by anything at all that exists in the world or any pursuit of pleasure, but rather reserves the power of love in the unity of devotion and holiness. And this is what happened. For as we read in Acts of the Apostles, the company of those who believed were of one heart and soul, that is, in the unity of the Spirit. This is what Paul himself meant when he said one body and one spirit. We who are many are one body in Christ, for we all partake of one bread, and we have all been anointed in the one Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. I'll say this in light of the epistle of 1 John. It's all about love. In light of the gospel that is shared here, it's all about love, because love is the giving of our life to the beloved. I sound like a broken record, because Jesus here in chapter 17 sounds like a broken record. He keeps saying over and over again this fundamental truth. And this is why I keep going back, and maybe we can conclude with this today, about our church and how we're living in unity or oftentimes disunity, and why it is at this time, as we reflect upon the gift of the church, the gift of Christ, his love for us, that we must become a point of unity in our communities. We must work tirelessly to draw this community together, because we are made in the image and likeness of the one who has done this from all eternity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that image and likeness has been restored in you on the day of your baptism, so that you might be like Christ to your brother and sister in Christ, so that your love for one another might reveal the love of God himself. Yes?
Well, that leads me to another question, actually, which was this word consecrate really was standing out to me, because he uses it several times. Consecrate them in truth. Your word is truth, that as you sent me into the world, so I sent them into the world, and I consecrate myself for them, so that they may also be consecrated in truth. Now, when I think of the word consecrate, I think of the Eucharistic prayer, the consecration, right? When the bread and wine are transformed into the body and blood of Christ. But I never really thought about what consecrate actually means as like a definition, particularly in light of this.
Well, Annie, I'm going to have you do it from your Catholic experience. I want you to define this from your Catholic experience. Don't give me some definition from a dictionary. Think about what it means when bread is taken and wine is consecrated. What happens in that moment? I think actually we have a bad Catholic. Someone's going to call me a heretic here, and I'm not. But what happens in that moment? What was formerly earthly
becomes heavenly.
Becomes heavenly. And I think the incarnation is the best thing I could say. Because I think in our Catholic defense of the Eucharist against those who would say that it is not the body and blood of Christ, but only a symbol, we tend to become Gnostic dualists. And we say, well, it's not bread anymore. It's the body of God. Now, don't quote me out of context here and call me a heretic. But my point is that we lose the physicality and the sanctification of the material reality.
Sure.
And I think we do well to kind of correct our understanding of that in light of the incarnation. Because the incarnation did not destroy the gift of Christ's humanity, right? And I'm not saying that when you're receiving the Eucharist, you're receiving bread. I understand that, Catholics. But we are receiving the transformed, completely transformed, created order now becomes God present to us. Yeah? And so in a similar way, we can now talk about the church. As St. Augustine says, the Christian, he says, rejoice, Christian, for you are not only a Christian, you are Christ himself. Yeah. St. Paul says, no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. The church is the kingdom of God, transformed, divinized, completely heavenized, consecrated, consecare is to make holy, to make godlike, to infuse completely with God stuff, right? I wish I had Dr. Rapino here to give us the Latin, work it all back to con and sacare in Latin and all this stuff, because the word itself is we don't necessarily say to consecrate or to set aside to put, but it's not so much the getting rid of as the making right, to the filling up, the total 100% transformation of the thing. And that's what Jesus takes our humanity and consecrates our humanity like God through and through.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
In him. And now he does that for us. And now we begin doing what he does. I consecrate myself for him so that they may be consecrated. Do you see that?
Yeah.
So that what has happened with me in my total unity with the Father might happen with them in their total unity with me.
You know what that makes me think of? Not to run us too far afield here, but the martyrdom of Polycarp.
Mm.
When he's burned alive and they have the smell of bread and incense.
Yeah.
Absolutely. He was consecrated in that moment.
Yeah, that is beautiful. I love, I can listen to our talk on that on the Apostolic Fathers. I love St. Polycarp. And this says the flames went around him and he smelled the scent of bread coming around like he was in the oven, right? Because he had been transformed into the Eucharistic person, into Christ himself. That's beautiful. St. Athanasius says we are made sons through Christ by adoption and grace, partaking of his spirit. For as many as received him, he says, to them he gave power to become children of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now look, for the sake of time here, let's look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 11 through 16.
This one.
I know. But luckily, because we've done it so much here at the ICC, we can read it and maybe one last comment and then we're going to call it quits for the day.
All right, here we go. First John chapter 4, verses 11 through 16.
There you go.
Beloved, if God so loved us, we also must love one another. No one has ever seen God. Yet, if we love one another, God remains in us, and his love is brought to perfection in us. This is how we know that we remain in him and he in us, that he has given us of his spirit. Moreover, we have seen and testified that the Father sent his Son as Savior of the world. Whoever acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God remains in him and he in God. We have come to know and to believe in the love God has for us. God is love, and whoever remains in love remains in God and God in him.
Beautiful. I really, I have nothing to say, because how do you beat John? You know?
So good.
But I will say something, because I'm Father Hezekiah, and I can't control my mouth. And it's like, guys, enough already. Enough of the divorce that has happened in our Catholic communities. It's time for healing. It's what Pope Benedict said. He said, and I think I shared this with you a couple of weeks ago, or maybe even last week. And he said, certainly society is in need of mending, but for society to be mended, our ecclesial community, our church must be mended. And where there is division and fraction, and yes, indeed, divorce, we must bring unity and healing. We must once again meet our brother in Christ. We must once again be baked by the Holy Spirit into one loaf, into a Eucharistic people, into the Eucharist, through our communion with Christ, which causes a communion with one another. So in our church, where there is division or disunity, where in places we don't know our brother and sister in Christ, let us roll up our sleeves and get to work loving again those that God has put in our life. You were chosen to be a parishioner at St. Matthew's. You were chosen to be a parishioner at St. Rita's. What's your parish there, Annie?
Old St. Mary's.
Old St. Mary's, you were chosen to be a member of the body of Christ. That is, that is a part of the loaf of the bread in that community, incarnational, right? There, so that you might be a minister of God's love. Consecrate yourself. Be consecrated now. Let the Holy Spirit come down upon you and upon your community in a real way, not in word alone, but in action, in your love for one another. And I've been talking the last few weeks, and this is maybe after this week I get to kind of let up on it a little bit. I talked about standing in that line and saying hello, that beautiful email from that nice lady in Hawaii, right? And but he's, I'm a quiet person, Father. That's okay. Quiet people know how to make coffee. And I don't care if one person out of 500 people in your church comes to the coffee hour that you hosted, you meet that one person. You get to know them. You find out where they live. You share your home with them. You share a meal with them, so that when two or three are gathered in my name, I might be among them. And you restore the church within the church. And expand that out then to make that coffee hour, you know. And I'll tell you, the person who emailed me from Hawaii said, you know, I'm on a fixed income. I don't have a lot of money to go out and buy food and host I call it agape hour. That's what we called it at our church, our love hour. That's fine. But you know what? Honestly, at Costco or at one of these discount places, you can pick up a big bag of coffee for pretty cheap. I'm serious about that. You know, and then when someone comes to the coffee, hey, would you maybe next week, would you like to offer the coffee? That's a sacred gift to be able to offer that, you know, and maybe expand that out then to do some croissants or some danishes. Maybe expand that out and start cooking eggs. I mean, Jesus, you got two people, go get a dozen eggs and start cracking some eggs together in your church hall. If you don't have a church hall, then go bring them home. And start eating together, living together, praying together, studying together, becoming one again together in Christ. For Christ's sake, for God's sake, let us do this now. And let us spend these 10 days in preparation, in consecration, that the Holy Spirit will rain down powerfully upon our ICC family that we might begin here to restore what Christ wants us to be. To Christ our God be glory both now and ever and unto ages of ages. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for the Institute of Catholic Culture's Sunday Gospel Reflections podcast. The Institute of Catholic Culture is an adult catechetical organization dedicated to the re-evangelization of our society through educational and cultural programs offered to the public at no charge. I invite you to explore all we have to offer, including over 900 hours of on-demand catechetical opportunities, and sign up for our upcoming events by visiting instituteofcatholicculture.org.